I wanted to read an illustration at the beginning of our lesson tonight as we continue in our survey of the book of Colossians. I mentioned another illustration actually a couple weeks ago, drawn from the Chronicles of Narnia, and though I'm not obsessed with the Chronicles of Narnia, I do love them, and I thought of another one that just happened to come from these books that seems so descriptive of some of the truth that we are looking at in this passage tonight. So in order to stimulate our imagination toward application, understanding of this passage, let me read a couple pages for you here from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, in this story, there's a boy named Eustace, who is really an ornery guy. He's very selfish. He's very critical. He's very spoiled in general. And so this has gotten him in trouble. And, of course, this is a modern-day fairy tale with some spiritual meaning behind it, some spiritual ideas. And so in this fairy tale, he actually becomes on this magical island a dragon due to his greed and so on, and his dark heart, his bad behavior. He becomes a dragon, and so he weeps over this situation he finds himself in, and he's in this situation for several days, and it's very humbling to him. And then one day he simply shows up back on the beach with all the others, back as Eustace once again. And so he describes his experience as to how he came to be himself once again. And so he's speaking to Edmund. He says, "Well, anyway, I looked up and I saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that, being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close up to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight, but that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it."
"You mean it spoke?" Edmund asked.
"I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same, and I knew I'd have to, and what it told me, I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it, and it led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight over and round the mountain, wherever he went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before, and on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything, and in the middle of it was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. And it was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. "Oh, that's all right," said I. "It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it, too." So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, "Oh, dear, however many skins have I got to take off?" For I was longing to bathe my leg, so I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said,
but I don't know if it spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. And the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billyo, but it is such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why I had turned into a boy again. Now, I love that illustration because I think of that when we come to this passage in the book of Colossians that talks about taking off the old and putting on the new. Here we see Paul describing the establishment of a new identity as believers in Christ, as people who have died to the old sinful flesh, the old self, he refers to it. And he says, you've got to just take the rest of that off. Those characteristics, those qualities, if you will, those negative qualities of the old sinful nature, they've got to come away. And they can come away because we do have a new life in Jesus Christ. And we need to be like people with a new life and live that way and show it. And so it's a very practical passage here. And truthfully, there are about four sermons in this section that we're trying to cover here tonight. But it is a survey of the book. And so we want to get it all in our short number of weeks. So we will look through this just to get the main points as usual. Okay, so let's have a look here at establishing a new identity in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. You have the grammatical layout in front of you, and on the second page, or the back side of that, you have the outline drawn from this. So, as we normally do, look at, on the left side of the column here, the things that are standing out to the far left are the main ideas, the skeleton, the bones of Paul's teaching, of his instruction here. And so you'll see these imperatives, these commands that stand out here I've made them bold so you can see them very clearly. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Let's just skip that. Look down to the next one. Put them all aside, and you'll see that there's a list there. Do not lie to one another is supportive to that major point. And on the back side, you'll see, put on a heart of, and there's another list there. And then further down, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then there we find our major points in this passage. But let's see what else we have here as we take a look at it. And let's pray for a moment. Father, we just thank you for your word and for what we can learn from it. This is so rich and so thick, we can't begin to mine all of the wealth out of it in this one evening. But, Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp the jewels on top at least, and that they would take hold in our lives, that they would be truly meaningful to us, precious to us, and help us to live the new lives that you would have us to live, increasingly doing away with the things that characterize our old lives before we have come to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us clear understanding and prick our hearts by your Spirit's power tonight as we inspect your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So he says, therefore, and of course that puts us back to where we've been. We've been talking about this tremendous work of Christ on our behalf. And so he is turning to something very practical now. He's begun his practical instructions. Last we looked, he was telling us not to live a fleshly, worldly kind of a religious life,
that tries to abide by all kinds of do's and don'ts and artificial standards as though we can somehow gain more favor with God that way than we have already through our position in Jesus Christ. Don't allow ourselves to be enslaved by those things, because people are drawn away from the glory of Christ's accomplishment when they go for that kind of religion, because it becomes self-focused, self-centered. And so now, springboarding off of that, he wants to talk to us more about doing away with selfish focus, selfish attention. So he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and we have this list here, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So consider the members of your earthly body. Now this word for members is used in different ways in different parts of Scripture. Sometimes it has to do with when speaking to a church, it's your members as those among you. And Paul in other places, 1 Corinthians 12, 14, where he's talking about the body of Christ. He talks about the members as a body, one person, you know, as an eye, another as a foot, and so on, each one for its own purpose and not to be envious of the others. Here, I don't think Paul is talking that way as in your members of the church, but he's talking about the members of your body. So consider the members of because he's very specific, your earthly or your fleshly body. And consider these members, your hands, your eyes, your mouth. Consider these body parts, these members of your body, to be dead to these things. Okay? Dead to immorality, dead to impurity. So what does that mean, to be dead to those things? Well, in some societies, when a person is goes a direction that the family doesn't think they should go, make decisions they don't think they should make in their lives, and the family is offended, sometimes they go so far as to say, you are dead to us. And a person is cast out of their family. Hindu families in India, someone chooses to become a Christian, the family just writes them off as though they're dead. You no longer belong to us. And that happens in other religions as well, in other cultures. And so here we are to consider ourselves, chalk it up in our minds as though these members, they no longer do that stuff. They're dead to it. They're separated from this. They don't belong to these acts of immorality and impurity. And these words are fairly self-explanatory here, I think. We can't take the time to delve into each one of them. Immorality tends to lean towards sexual sin. Impurity, passion, they're all similar, aren't they? Evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So all of these things have to do with the self and selfishness, and really they're sins against God. They go against God's plans and God's order for us. And so I have on the outline here, believers should, for this section, verses 5 through 11, this first page, believers should mortify, that means put to death, do away with, destroy, mortify the body of flesh. For chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, and we're going to look at this. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these things, and then he continues the idea further on. Now, this body of flesh idea actually isn't particularly in these verses, but if you will recall, or if you will look back with me, we'll see in chapter 1 of Colossians. Let's look at verses 21 and 22, and then we'll go to chapter 2. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him. So here we have a reference to the body of flesh of Christ, by which we are reconciled to God because of his sacrifice in his physical body of flesh. But then body of flesh gets used in another way in regard to us in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Chapter 2, verse 11, in him, referring to Christ again, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ.
having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so in that context, he's talking about this, the fleshliness of our sinful old self, this body of flesh. Now, he doesn't say putting off the flesh of the body, because when he's talking about circumcision, remember talking about that in circumcision, physical circumcision, there's a removal of flesh of the body. But he's talking about a spiritual circumcision where there's a removal of the body of flesh. In other words, the carnality of ourselves. Okay, that is destroyed, at least positionally, through our identification with Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. And so he is referring back to that here now, the earthly body and its tendency towards sin and carnality. And he's saying, just consider it dead to those things and set those things aside. Now, this is maybe a relatively minor point. At the bottom of that list there on the layout, you see my little note here, because you may, if you're reading this, wondering, okay, when it says which amounts to idolatry, is he talking about just the greed or all of those things? Because really, you could construe it that way. You could look at it and say, well, all these things really, in a sense, they're an idolatry because they're preferring something other than God himself and what he has for us. And that would be true, except that in this case, grammatically, he's just talking about greed. Greed is idolatry. Desiring something that God hasn't given to you, trying to grasp for more, that's placing greater value in those material things than in God himself. We should be finding satisfaction in him. And so when we find our satisfaction in something other than God, that in of itself is idolatry. You don't have to have an actual statue to which you kneel down to and pray or offer up sacrifices. But when we place anything before God, that is idolatry. And so greed itself is defined here as that, as idolatry. So consider the members of our earthly body as dead to these things. And in verse 6, we have the cause of God's wrath toward unbelievers. He says, for, he's giving some support to his instruction here. Consider your members dead to these things, immorality, impurity, passion, and so on. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, depending on what translation you have, you may not have that last little bit. You may not have upon the sons of disobedience. Is there anyone here? Let's be a little interactive here. Is there anyone here whose translation does not have that phrase there? Okay, you've all got excellent translations. Very good. Oh, yours doesn't have it there. Okay, all right. Well, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but this is one of those questionable things in the text. Because, you know, when people copy, I think, well, Tony explained some of this a few weeks back. But sometimes when people were copying the scriptural texts, sometimes they would write little notes like commentaries in the margins of their copies. And then later on, once in a while, somebody else would take that copy and they would just say, oh, yeah, that was maybe left out when they copied it, and so they just meant it to be here, and they just tucked it right into the text, and they wrote it in. And so once in a while, something that was not really originally meant to be in the text gets added to the text. And we don't know for sure what the case is here, because there are some very good Greek texts, otherwise very reliable, very sound Greek texts that are used for the translation of our scripture that do have it, and there are some very good ones that don't have it. And so some translations put it in, but they just leave a note that say, well, some manuscripts don't have this, or some others do the other way. It makes sense. I mean, it's a very fitting idea, because Paul used this very thing in a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. So why don't you look with me there, and you'll see at least that it makes sense here, whether it was meant to be or not. It does help us to understand what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the things that he had already described, a very similar list, sexual immorality, verse 3, all impurity, covetousness, and so on. It's a very similar list. So he comes to verse 6 and he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. And so it's because of that, that when it shows up in some texts here in Colossians, many feel that Paul meant it to be there. Well, we can't solve that exactly, but at least helps us to understand
what Paul would have meant when he said it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come. Because he's not saying that as believers, if we do these things, we're going to face God's wrath. Because we're actually exempted from God's wrath because of our position in Jesus Christ. So it makes sense that he says it's because of these qualities, because of these characteristics, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, unbelieving people. People who have not become his children, they're not sons of God, they're still sons of disobedience. And there's a contrast to that when we see in verse 12 in this chapter, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's us, not the sons of disobedience. So, the point here is that we ought not behaving like that, because that's the behavior of people who are not God's children. And it's because of that kind of behavior that they will face God's wrath. So we should consider ourselves dead and separate and no longer living like that, because that was the old life. That's the life that draws God's wrath, and we don't belong there anymore. And he continues on then. He says, and in them, in other words, that list of traits, in them you also once walked. So here again, it makes it very clear that he's talking about a past existence, not our current status. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. So you lived that way, basically when you lived that way, kind of what he's saying. So that was what characterized your old life. But now you also, verse 8, put them all aside, and he's going to continue the list. Before, immorality, impurity, and passion, evil, desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Now he's adding to the list anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Well, in the first list, in verse 5, really those are direct offenses toward God, because it's between us and him. Our immorality, our impurity, the ugliness of our heart, the selfishness, the greed, not being satisfied with what God has given us. But here we have putting off sins against other people. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. These are interpersonal type of sins. And he tacks on to that, and do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed. And we'll have to pause right there because he continues on with his thoughts. All right, so consider yourself dead to these things. And by the way, put off the rest of these things as well. These things that offend God and these things where you offend each other. Because Christians shouldn't behave this way. That's part of the old life. You have laid aside the old life with its evil practices and put on the new self, which is becoming renewed. You're becoming something better. And so set these things all aside. In the outline, then, I have this. Believers should mortify the body of flesh. That's the overall heading for this section, verses 5 through 11. Consider physical bodies dead to sins against God, verse 5, that list. They are the cause of God's wrath toward unbelievers. They are characteristics of the life before Christ, as we just saw there in verse 7. Those characteristics in which we once walked, past tense. We should also be putting off sins against other people. And here we are with this list of anger, wrath, and malice. Since, he gives us this reason here in 9, since you laid aside the old self with its practices. So the old self is dead and rotting. It's like Eustace's old dragon skin. He looked back at it and saw that it was nasty and gnarled and just ugly and horrible, and he was glad to have laid it aside. And likewise, we should do the same with our old selfish lifestyle and attitudes. Since the new self is now being renewed, verse 10. And now we're going to talk about this renewal further. We see that it's a renewal toward knowledge here. So you see the further indented portion on your page there. We're renewed to a true knowledge. Now, this is important. Again, why? What's the context? What's the cultural context of this book? What are the things that Paul's trying to address among them? Help me out.
Why it is important that we're being renewed toward knowledge. Yes. What? Understanding of Christ. That's a big part of it, because big themes are the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and the second one, the new life of the believer in Christ. Right? Okay. But in that situation, we talked about the pre-Gnostics that were having a lot of influence. And that word there, gnosis, knowledge, was the core of their system of beliefs, believing that they had special knowledge, special revelation, enlightenment of some sort that they were pursuing, that put them on a different spiritual superior plane, and therefore what they did in their bodies didn't matter. They could do whatever they wanted because they, you know, it wasn't going to affect their spiritual status. And so at every opportunity, Paul uses some form of this word gnosis, knowledge. And he's pointing out, back when he talked about his prayer in chapter 1, verse 9, let's have a peek back there again, okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, after talking about his prayer of thanksgiving for them, for their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, and their hope of glory, their hope of heaven, verse 9, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that," here's the request, "that you may be filled with the," what? "The knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Look at verse 28 of chapter 1, please. Verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And those two keep going hand in hand. He says, "with all knowledge, with all spiritual wisdom." Because that's the idea of the gnosis, that they had some spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches, the full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." And we just talked about that this morning in Pastor Mike's sermon. This is the knowledge. This is the true knowledge. This is the most important thing for them to grasp. That is Christ in us. God in the flesh, so that we can have a direct relationship with God, this mediator of our salvation. "God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So we talked about that before. And so here again, he is saying, this is the new life, setting aside these old traits and becoming new, becoming better and better in this way, that we gain a deeper and truer understanding of God's mystery, which is Christ. Christ's person and His work, His accomplishment. According to being renewed to a true knowledge, and toward Christ-likeness, according to the image of the one who created him. And it's attainable for everyone. He continues, "a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew." Look at all these couplings. "Circumcised and uncircumcised," so therefore, you know, doubling the idea of Jew and Gentile. "Barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man." There's no distinction in God's economy now because of this revealed mystery of Jesus Christ, which is revealed to the Gentiles, Christ in them. But, he wraps it up again, Christ is all and in all. As we sang this morning, it's all about you, Jesus. He's the one who accomplished this whole thing. He stands above all cultures. He stands above every other human religion. In Christ, there is absolute unity. Again, it's beautiful, the unity of God's Word. As we heard so clearly this morning in the book of John, a different author, John talking about the unity from Christ's prayer, actually Christ's words, but the unity of believers with one another, their oneness because of their position in Christ. And we have a oneness like Christ has with the Father, we have with each other because we are in Christ. And if we're all in the same in position of the same God, that, well, we can't be separate. We can't be different. We can't be at odds with one another. And so regardless of status, this is maybe common to you, but this was earth-shattering This is earth-shaking news when Paul wrote it. In around 60, 61 A.D., it's only been 30 years since Christ did his work on the cross. The church is still a very new thing, and Jews and Gentiles didn't get along. Jews and Gentiles would have nothing to do with each other. This mystery, this revelation of the idea that the Jews' God has extended himself to the Gentile people, oh my goodness, this was a big pill for some people to swallow. It was glorious news for the Gentiles. All right, so it is attainable for everyone. No one is left out. It doesn't matter your status in life, slave or free. You know, back then, that was dramatic differences there. There are still dramatic social differences in many countries. I mean, in India, the caste system is officially not, in effect, but it is. Everybody still knows what caste they belong to, and there is a difference in the way people are treated with each other. And so if he was preaching to people from there, he would say, it doesn't matter if you're Brahmin or if you're from among the untouchables, you have the same position in Jesus Christ, because Christ stands over and above all these cultural norms and standards. That's very good news. So believers should mortify the body of flesh. We do this by considering our physical bodies dead to sin against God and by putting off sins against other people. We have those lists, and it's because those are characteristic of an old life. We don't have to live like that anymore, and we shouldn't, because those are the qualities or the traits for which God is going to judge unbelievers, people who are not in Christ. They remain guilty because they have not received his forgiveness. Well, then we move on to the second page here, and we have verses 12 through 17, and the second part of our outline here. We see that believers should edify the body of Christ. So before, believers should mortify the body of flesh. Now, believers should edify the body of Christ. Now, did you get all the little bits and pieces of the outline prior to this? You managed to catch all those? Okay, good. All right, so verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and that means saints. We saw Paul's address to them in chapter 1, verse 2, when he said the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. And that word saints, hagios, is holy ones. So, here again, he's affirming everyone in Christ as a saint. We are chosen of God. Now, see, we could go into a whole study of that right there. But here, this is just another clear evidence of the truth, of the theological truth of election. Because everyone being dead in sin, no one would ever turn to Christ unless God drew them out of their helpless state. And so he chooses to show mercy and draw some in toward salvation rather than us all be lost. So, chosen of God, now saints, holy and beloved. And there again, Pastor Mike just talked about this morning, the fact that the Father loves us like he loves his Son. It's a truth that really just blows the mind. And if we could just grasp that, I'm sure it would be life-changing if we understood the depth of his love and the fact that he considers us holy ones. And yet that's what Paul is trying to get across to us. We need to begin to think of ourselves that way. Dead to sin, dead to the old life, and now alive in Christ, holy ones. We should live like that because that's our status. That's our new identity. So here we're supposed to put things on. Before we were supposed to put off those old characteristics, now we're supposed to put on. So it's disrobing and putting on new, fresh, clean clothes. We're establishing a new identity, and part of that, of course, is the wardrobe. And so this is what our new life wardrobe should look like. Put on a heart of, and so we're talking about literally this word could be translated liver or spleen, or basically it means your guts. Okay? Which in Eastern, Middle Eastern society in many parts, that was, we say the heart. I love you with all my heart. Well, really, does that make any more sense than any of the other parts that you could choose? And in other cultures, they're talking, I love you with all my bowels and I love you with all my spleen and things like that. It just means your innermost person. just as deeply as possible, we have these feelings, okay? So, I mean, the heart's just a muscle pumps blood. But, okay, but that's the idea. And so for English, it makes sense. Put on a heart. It's nicer than put on a spleen of compassion. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. So his put-off list had to do with the way we treat each other, because he said we need to put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from our mouths. The way we treat people so badly sometimes. He's saying, put that off, put this on. It's just kind of the opposite sort of list. It's the opposite end of the spectrum. Put those things away, put these things on. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Wow, if our hearts were all dressed like that, what a pleasure it would be to be in the house of God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, there just wouldn't be any more fun place to be in the world. Nothing better to do but to come be with these beautiful people with hearts of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. But that's how we're supposed to dress our heart. And he continues the idea of what this is like. Dressing up in this new life and this putting on this new character, this new identity, we should also be, we have action words here, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. That bearing with one another continues the idea of patience, being patient with each other, but not just off and on, but just keep putting up with each other is what it means. Just keep on putting up with each other. Yes, we haven't reached perfection. We're becoming renewed in this new life and these new qualities, but we haven't attained that entirely yet. And so just keep putting up with each other. That's what the church is supposed to do. We know we're fallen and sinful people. We know that we can all be jerks sometimes, inconsiderate, selfish. Just keep putting up with each other. That's our calling. And forgiving each other. And that also is a verb form that just means just keep on doing it. Forgiving each other. So these are, let me pop down here, putting on the qualities of true saints. Putting on the qualities of true saints, the characteristics of Christian relationships. We should be, whoa, hello. We should be putting up with one another. We should be forgiving each other. And now he's going to show us that we should be following Christ's lead in doing so. So look with me at, let's continue. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Secondly, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, and face it, that's why most churches split, is because somebody's just got a complaint against somebody else and they won't forgive them. And they draw battle lines. And they gain support on this side and that side. And they get their little parties together. And it becomes political because somebody has a complaint against one another. Well, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, and this is a reference to Christ. He refers to Christ as Lord in throughout this context. Just as Christ forgave you, so also, in other words, in the same fashion, you should forgive. So just as he forgave you, so also should you. Now, did we ever extend ourselves in any way toward Christ to become deserving of his forgiveness? I mean, until God called out to us and drew our hearts toward himself, we didn't even seek for his forgiveness. And yet, Christ came and he died this humiliating, painful death. And it wasn't just the physical suffering, but it was the separation, from the Father in a way that we can't understand because he's one with the Father in an inseparable sense. And so we can't even understand what horrendous thing happened there on the cross. But whatever it was, he paid a great price to extend forgiveness to people who never really asked for it. And so Christ is our example. He is our lead. Just as he forgave us, completely undeserving of forgiveness, so also should we extend forgiveness to one another. We won't have time to look this up, but if you want to jot in maybe in the side of your note there, I was considering looking at Matthew chapter 18. So just write the reference down, maybe look at it later. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And there is the parable of the servants who owe something to someone else. And you have one who owes his master just a huge debt, a great debt that he can never possibly repay. And he just begs the mercy of the master, and the mercy says, okay, I'm going to just write off your debt. And then that servant turns around and goes to a lesser servant who basically says, you owe me $5, pay up right now or I'm throwing you in prison. And the guy begged mercy in the same fashion, and he showed no mercy whatsoever. And then the master found out and came to that first servant and said, after what I forgave you, you couldn't forgive such a little thing to someone else? Okay, forget it. Now you pay up. And so that was the end of him, because he had no way of paying up his debt. Well, that's a fine example of this principle as Christ taught, and now Paul is teaching likewise. Just as the Lord forgave us, and he forgave us something just overwhelming, something for which we can never deserve forgiveness, something we can never pay up, but likewise he forgave that of us, so we should likewise forgive others. So in other words, there is no offense, there is no insult, there is no injury that anyone can do to us for which we should not forgive them. Now we can go into a whole other study on forgiveness. Do they need to seek your forgiveness and so on? Well, let's say at least, at the very least, if someone seeks your forgiveness, there is absolutely no reason whatsoever to not grant it. This is our calling as God's people. So, we have the example of Christ. Now we have this cord that holds us all together. Verse 14, beyond all these things. So here are all these traits that we're supposed to put on now, the compassion and kindness and so on. But beyond all these things, put on, and he's really continuing that list from above. After patience, now he comes back to it. Above all these things, the best thing, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So it's like, I've been married for long enough now to know that it's important to get the right accessory to pull an ensemble together. You get this, that, and the other thing. Oh, this just isn't quite working. Oh, I need a scarf. Does this one work? And, you find just the right thing, and it just pulls it all together just perfectly. Or, maybe it's just when you're all layered up and everything, and you put on the overcoat, and then you put that belt around there, and you tie it all together, and you're all neatly packaged. But however you want to view it, love is that thing that just pulls all these things together. You can try hard to be compassionate, you can try hard to be kind, you can try hard to be humble, but if you really love people, it's not so hard. You put on this characteristic of love, and all those other parts, they work. It all comes together. It's the perfect bond of unity. Love toward one another just draws us together, and it makes all these other characteristics work. Of course, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. It's often referred to as the love chapter. Love is patient and kind and so on and so forth. And then it comes down to the end, and he says, now, there are these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is faith, right? Ah, love. The greatest of these is love. There's that trio again. Faith, hope, and love. The same things that Paul mentioned at the beginning of this book, for which he thanked God, because these traits were present among them. But he's throughout this book, he's encouraging the growth of all those traits. And so that love is vitally important. It's the perfect bond. It's the thing that draws it all together. Now we come to verses 15 through 17, and we see that we're supposed to be concentrating on Jesus Christ. And we talked about this last week because it was part of Paul's argument in his previous idea that rather than putting the focus on ourselves or others for our spiritual accomplishments, whether we're measuring up to this person or that person or to whatever list of this is what believers do or don't do, that he says, rather put your focus on Christ seated above, right? Take the focus from here and put it up there. Well, here it comes again. Let the peace of Christ, and this is a command, let this happen. I think there have been a few times where I've told my children, you're going to do this and you're going to like it, right? It's just kind of a determination. This is just the way it's going to be. And he's saying, let this happen. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now that just seems like a little bit of a strange command. How do you let peace rule in your heart? It's the command nonetheless. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And so it's a collectively. It's not just my heart, your heart. It's all of our hearts. The peace of Christ should be ruling among us, should be ruling over our hearts. Because this is our calling, to be drawn together as one in love and in peace. So we have the reign of Christ's peace here in verse 15. And he tacks this thing on, and be thankful. So this collective calling here includes thankfulness. Now notice I've got a little oval drawn around that, and then look down in the verses below and you'll see thankfulness pops up again and giving thanks again. This is a common theme. When Paul talks about our focus on Christ, we're supposed to be thankful because he has done so much for us. And we need to not forget that ever, to have a thankful heart. Let the word of Christ, he continues, and I must because the time is going away. We see the residence of Christ's word. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So the word of Christ needs to be given an honored place, like a guest who is given the very finest accommodations. You give them the best room and you serve your best meal and you want to make sure that they're comfortable in every way. You show this rich hospitality to them. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Give it an honored place in our lives. So we have the residence of Christ's word, and our active responsibility of mutual exhortation is listed below here. He goes on describing how the word of Christ can richly dwell within us and among us, because he says, with all wisdom teaching. There's that wisdom word again. And admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we can do a whole study there. In fact, I did once before. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, these different types of worship music, are a vehicle for admonishing one another, encouraging, exhorting one another in the faith. Because we sing about biblical truths, we sing about our testimony of how Christ has worked in our lives, we sing songs of thankfulness to God, and we can be instructing each other in this way. We sing songs of great truths about God. Some of the hymns are just so full of doctrine. They're wonderful. And so these are a vehicle for admonishing and encouraging one another. So even in our worship, in our singing together, we can be helping each other. This is part of our role in our relationship with one another. And he continues, once again, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him. So all of our thanks to God the Father goes through Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's very appropriate that our thanksgiving, our praise, is focused on Christ and what he's done for us. Because that's God's will. That's God's design, that Jesus Christ would be honored above everything else. Giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so we see the regency of Christ's name, the supremacy, the rulership of Christ's name in all things. He is to prevail. He is to be our focus. Interesting how that keeps coming back, but then that is the theme of the book, right? The supremacy of Christ, which flies in the face of political correctness today. We as Christians must be focused on, obsessed with Christ. Our praise to God is through Christ and because of Christ. And so we cannot accept the idea, though we should be gracious, we cannot accept the idea that Christ is just one of many options for a spiritual road or a spiritual path to God, because it's only in the name of Christ that we can give praise to God. It's through Him. He's the agent that God has chosen, that has selected. And so it astounds me. I hear of statistics of how many people, apparently in evangelical churches today, are not really sure whether or not Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And yet, if they're reading the Bible, I don't know how it could possibly be more clear. Jesus is the only way. He is the vehicle. He is the agent. He is the intermediary that God has chosen. And frankly, if there was any other way, why would He suffer the way He did? Why would He volunteer to die in my place and to suffer that separation from the Father, the rejection of the Father because of my sin, the guilt of my sin that He bore on the cross? It doesn't make sense that He would do that if there was any other way, any other path. So, once again, establishing a new identity involves mortifying the body of flesh so that we do away with those characteristics that belong to the old life and living like the new people that we are. And believers, therefore, should also edify the body of Christ. We should be loving toward each other. We should be patient. We should keep putting up with each other. We should forgive one another. We should be kind and compassionate. And that whole list of things there, this is where our focus is now. And it's because of Christ that we can do this. He sets the example for us. He sets the tone. He's the one who's gone before. And we ought to be reminding each other of that, always focusing our attention on Him rather than being selfish. It's just, there's so many elements to that. We could spend so much time, but the time is long gone. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a little stretch, and we'll...